taking communion is a glorious privilege and a fearful responsibility. The apostle warns us of the danger of not partaking worthily, warning us that some Christians or some church members had actually gotten sick, and some had even died physically as part of God's discipline upon them for partaking in an unworthy fashion. The vast majority of Reformed Protestants down through the ages, as our creeds and our confessions and the writings of the Protestant Reformers make clear, would not give communion except to those members of the church who could make a clear confession of personal repentance from dead works and a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For most of the early Reformed and Puritan believers, and our church as a Reformed congregational church is it right in that history. That is our lineage. For most of the early Reformed and Puritan believers, you had to make a profession of conversion. That is, you had to confess that you had come to see your sinfulness and that you had come to place your trust in Christ alone for salvation. Before you could take part in the Lord's Supper. You didn't have to say, I know I got converted at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on May 18th or whatever. You just had to be able to say, right now I know that I'm repenting of my sin and I'm trusting in Christ. That this is not just something I've had handed down to me by my parents, but this is a personal faith and personal relationship with God that I have. And as a matter of fact, there was a group of Congregationalists in New England by the 1700s who had gotten away from that. And as long as you were just, baptized, you could partake whether you profess faith in Christ or not. And Jonathan Edwards tried to show his church at Northampton, Massachusetts, that that had led to all kinds of problems within the church. It had led to people thinking that they were right with God when they weren't. And their lives showed, their vicious lives showed that they were not right with God. But they said, well, I'm taking part in the Lord's Supper. And Edwards tried to show them that from Scripture. He wrote a book on this and preached a series of sermons on it in which he demonstrated from Scripture that the apostles, to partake, you had to be able to examine yourself spiritually and know that you were in a right relationship with God by His grace through the gospel. And they fired Jonathan Edwards. That's what happened. And it's interesting. That church died within 100 years. But most of us here know Jonathan Edwards' name, don't we? He followed the truth, and his name lives on as he took a stand for the true gospel. Well, we've seen from Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and that's that text is the foundation for a series of messages here on the Lord's Supper. Communion is one of four ordinances of worship that in Acts 2:42 make the apostles' short list of those means of grace that the early church and the apostles continued steadfastly in. Their short list of things that you really need if you're going to manifest true Christian worship as you gather together in Christ's name. And last week we examined the Christian's purpose in taking communion. And we, in the process of doing so, we looked at what was not a true purpose. We're not re-sacrificing Christ because Christ's sacrifice was once for all. It was a sacrifice only He could make. He made it. No human priest can make a sacrifice. Christ has made the once for all sacrifice. We commemorate that once-for-all sacrifice. We have it outwardly signified and sealed to us in the Lord's Supper, but we don't re-sacrifice Christ. Now again, this morning, as we continue to think about this theme, we're going to make use of that excellent Bible study tool that's already been prepared on this subject, found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so you'll want to turn to page 687. In the back of the Trinity hymnal, not hymn 687, but to the very back part of the book, to page 687. And we're going to use, again, the language of the confession just to guide our thinking here, to guide us through the Scriptures. And I'm doing this without apology for several reasons. Number one, I would just say I don't normally use the confession as my outline for preaching. That's not its original purpose. It is to guide the pastor and the people as to some of the big doctrines of Scripture and to show us the biblical parameters of what is God's truth and what is the gospel. It's not designed to be preached from directly. So I don't apologize if I break the normal rule by doing something unusual, because it's not how I normally do it. Secondly, though, the confession does give us excellent and thorough overviews of these really big biblical doctrines. And when we're going to approach a sermon more thematically from Scripture, instead of just taking, usually I preach through a book of the Bible. I'm preaching through Acts right now. But instead, we're going to take a break and we're looking at this subject. And when we're going to look at it by subject, it's sort of reinventing the wheel to ignore these wonderful creeds and confessions of the Protestant church, the historic Protestant church. Every time I want to drive somewhere, I don't go out and make my own automobile. And I realize as I've gotten older, what am I doing? Always redoing all of these studies. Why not build upon what they have done? You get to go further that way. And so, and this is not just work done by the writers of the confession. Do you realize these men built upon labors that had taken place for 1,600 years, basically? We can see it from the fact they borrow from the early ecumenical creeds of the early church. When the church was still one, there was a point before the Roman Catholic Church became what we know as the Roman Catholic Church, when it was not governed by Rome, and there was just one Christian church in that part of the world, and they would have large councils that represented the entire Christian church. And they put together creeds like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And those creeds, we find their language used in the early Protestant confessions. That is, they built upon work that had been done earlier than them. And it ties us in basically to almost every generation of believers there's ever been as we make use of some of these confessions. And then thirdly, each of the points in the chapter here on the Lord's Supper is based on Scripture, and Scripture reference is given, and I draw our attention to that. So if I was just preaching using the words of the confession and not directing our attention to Scripture, I would be in error. But I am directing our attention to Scripture. That's why we've read the text from 1 Corinthians, and I'll be making reference back, especially to chapters 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians this morning. And then, fourthly, in approaching matters like this occasionally, it's to encourage the heads of families in our church to make use of these confessional standards themselves, to teach their families God's truth, and to grow themselves in understanding the doctrine of God's Word. These are excellent tools for Bible study, and so I encourage making use of these for family devotion and for personal devotions. If you've never used the shorter catechism for family devotion, especially if you have young children, you're missing out on a wonderful tool that can really be of great use. And the shorter catechism takes you from who am I, a philosophical question, all the way up to eternity and how to spend eternity in heaven. And it traces that all throughout, looking at the gospel and the law of God. An excellent tool. Even the outline of it can really help you in presenting the gospel to your children. And then finally, we are a confessional church, so I don't really need to make this apology, though I'm doing so. This defense of what I'm doing. We're a confessional church. In 1771, we had a confession of faith. It was called the Westminster Confession of Faith, and you can demonstrate it from our early church covenant. And in the late 60s and early 70s of the 20th century, under Pastor Bruce Gordon's ministry, we came back to that confession. And so this is what, on a bylaw level, our pastors, elders, and deacons all hold to this. So you want to know what we hold to, don't you? So that's another reason why it's good that, at least occasionally, I direct our attention very directly to our confession. Well, last week we looked at parts 1 and 2 of the Lord's Supper. And this morning I want us to think about sections 3 and 4, how the supper is to be administered, the Lord's Supper. And sections 5 through 8, what is happening as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And there's one more question I'll ask then, how should we partake? And for that I'll look at one brief answer from the Shorter Catechism, which I probably won't get to this morning. But first, sections 3 and 4. How should the supper, the Lord's Supper, be administered? So just follow along with me as I read this from the confession. The Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also to themselves, to give both to the communicants, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. Private masses are receiving this sacrament by a priest or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving them for any pretended religious use, are all contrary to the nature of the sacrament and to the institution of Christ. That is an incredibly balanced statement in regard to how the sacrament is to be administered. It's an incredibly balanced statement. It makes it clear that what's happening in the Lord's Supper, that this is not just an everyday meal. This is not just eating and drinking like we're going to do, most of us anyway, hopefully, or probably all of us, after the morning service, we'll go home and we'll pull out the pot roast or whatever it is you're having, or pizza, whatever it is, and you'll eat it. That's not what's happening in the Lord's Supper. It is a special holy meal. And yet, it's not a magical, it's not magic, and the elements don't become something that we can use in a magical fashion. There's a balance in this statement. So how should the supper be administered? I see here a couple main points in what they've said. One, the Lord Jesus has appointed ministers of the word to administer the supper. And that is contrary to much of what's taught in many evangelical circles today. But 40 years ago, when I was a child, all Protestants who still made use of the two sacraments agreed on this. Nearly every Protestant agreed on this. I was taught this in the Baptist church I grew up in that was not Reformed. That it's the minister who performs the act of baptism. It's the minister of the gospel representing Christ in his church who administers the Lord's Supper. And they believe that biblically, but that I believe it's actually the church growth movement that has led to breaking down that whole idea. And so anybody can baptize, anybody can administer the Lord's Supper, or nearly anybody. But you see, it's in the New Testament, Christ gives the sacraments. He institutes the sacraments to the apostles, to the ministers of the word. And they, in turn, Paul tells us, turn around and administer it then to the congregation. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11. And that's just true to the accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper that we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's the God-given, Holy Spirit-inspired context. There are other verses we could quote, by the way, that I'll just mention one verse now in 1 Corinthians, I think, chapter 4, verse 1. In the context, he's not dealing with just anybody in the church. He's dealing with ministers of the gospel who preach the gospel, who have been set apart by the laying on of hands, as we see in 1 Timothy. And he says, in regard to ministers of the gospel, he says, we are stewards of the mysteries of Christ. Now, mystery, and used in a plural sense like that, was referring both to the doctrines of the gospel and also to the rituals and the practices of worship that were given as part of how the gospel church worships. That would be true to how Paul uses that word and how that word was used at large in the New Testament and in culture at large. It was used in the sense of the doctrines taught and the ordinances for worship. And Paul says the minister of the word is the steward of the mysteries of the gospel, the stewards of the mysteries of Christ. It's our job to preach the gospel, and with the preaching of the gospel goes the administration of the sacraments. And the early Protestants saw this. They saw this from the scriptures, that God doesn't separate the sacraments from the preaching of the word. That he brings those two things together. The man preaching the truth is the man then who further preaches that truth, you might say, by administering the sacraments to us. And so those two things always go together in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus has appointed ministers of the word to administrate his supper. How? One, declaring the word of institution to the people. The word of institution for baptism is Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. The word of institution for the Lord's Supper is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 32 that we just read. Those are all parallel texts, aren't they? And that's the word of institution is Christ saying, as far as the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood. This is my body broken for you. Those are the words of institution. It's the Holy Spirit using the words of institution that is really the power behind the spiritual efficacy of the sacrament. That is, that's where the power resides, not in the minister being in himself, some magical holy priest. It resides in the power of the Word of Christ as used by His Holy Spirit. And we are to proclaim the Word, and we're to administer the sacrament of the Lord's Supper with that Word. Secondly, ministers are to pray, pray thanksgiving as Christ does, and we see that, don't we? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in 1 Corinthians, Christ gives thanks before He distributes the elements. And the minister is to pray, to bless the elements of bread and wine by prayer, and so set them apart from common use to holy use. Set them apart by the word and prayer from an ordinary meal. They are holy. That is, they are put to specifically religious use by Christ's command. No longer just a common meal. And another problem we've had in at least certain evangelical circles in our day is a loss of this idea of the common versus the holy. And it's interesting, it came about by some real sincerity in wanting to serve Christ. I think it was some misplaced sincerity, or it wasn't carefully guided enough sincerity. But what happened was they took the teaching that every part of my life is to be given over to God, that all of my life I try to live to God's glory, and they derive from that something that doesn't logically follow, that all of life then is equally holy. All of life is equally sacred. But in practice, we all, if we think about it, we all know that's not true. You gave your time this morning, the rest of your money. Can you just spend it any way you want to? Or are you supposed to follow the teachings of God's Word and use it to God's glory? You're supposed to use it to God's glory, aren't you? And how you use the other 90%. But is there no difference between that 10% you gave to the Lord as far as religious use, as far as sacred use, and the other 90%? Well, of course there's a difference. If there wasn't a difference, we wouldn't bother taking up communion. I'm taking up the offering. We wouldn't bother having an offering if there was no difference. This is money especially set apart for the direct preaching of the gospel, for the maintaining of the church of Jesus Christ, for the ministry of the diaconate in the church. It is money given over to special religious use. So it is holy in a sense that the rest of your money is not holy, even though you're to use the rest of your money in a holy fashion. That is, in a biblical fashion. And we find this use of holy throughout Scripture, and we find it in regard to the Lord's Supper. It's not just a regular meal. And you can see that if you read the 1 Corinthians 11 text. Paul says, if you eat of this meal unworthily, some people have gotten sick and have died. You see, there's a difference between this meal and the other meal. It helps you not to get sick and die. At least it helps prolong your life. If you eat of those other meals, the common meals, you're supposed to eat for your health. You're supposed to eat for your sustenance of earthly life. But in this meal, it's different. And no one should partake unless they can do so with a spiritual examination that's a gospel examination of the nature he speaks of. So right away we know it's set apart from the common, ordinary use, isn't it? And so we need to not, we want to not go to extremes. We don't want to, and the confession here reminds us of that. This is not magic, but it is holy. And it's set apart for sacred use in a way that's different than just our ordinary, everyday eating of breakfast and supper on a daily basis. And then the minister, after he's with the word of God in prayer, set the supper apart as this sacred meal, this holy meal. He breaks the bread, takes the cup. He participates with the people himself. Do you know that was not taking place in the Reformers' day? In some ways, I don't think it takes place today in the Catholic circles. That the priests feel like that's something they do in their own, apart from the people. But we find that Jesus and the apostles, they all partook together. And the apostles, as they gave it to the people, they partook with the people. And both elements, because again, in the time of the Reformation, the Catholic Church had was withholding the cup from the people, from the what they called the lay people, and only the priest partook of the cup. And that doesn't fit what we read here, does it? It doesn't fit what we find in the institution of the Lord's Supper. For example, Matthew 26:26-28, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He did the same thing with the cup. And what's more, you find that Jesus partook himself. He, after the close of the supper, as we're going to see, there's a verse, I think, in Luke where he says, "I won't drink again of the fruit of this vine until the day I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God." He had drunk of it himself. So the first officiant at the first Lord's Supper partakes with his apostles. And we are to all partake together as members and communicant members in good standing in the church. And it's not something that the minister does by himself and the people do by themselves. And notice it's both the cup and the bread. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Christ gives both elements to all present. In 1 Corinthians 11 and in 1 Corinthians 10, the text that we read, Paul talks about how both elements are given to all of the participating members of the church. And so we see all these points here that the confession is made just in those texts themselves. And then only those who are then present are to partake. Only those who are then present are to partake. There's no participation by proxy here. You're either here present and you partake or you don't partake. This is a corporate act of worship, the Lord's Supper. And 1 Corinthians 10 especially stresses that. That it is an outward picture and testimony. First of all, it's an outward testimony to the gospel itself, a public testimony to the gospel that won't work if you're practicing private communions. It's 1 Corinthians 11:26. You proclaim the Lord's death. He uses the normal word for preach, for public proclamation. And in 1 Corinthians 10:17, we all partake together as the one church because that's part of what's being signified. There's one cup. There's one loaf. And so private communions, which again have gotten very prominent, is really contrary to the nature of the sacrament itself. It was we see that in Acts 20, verse 7, that it was on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread that they had the preaching of the gospel. That is, when they gathered together to worship, that's when they broke bread. That's when they took communion. We see the same thing actually in 1 Corinthians 11:20, which sounds like it's saying something else if you read it apart from its context. What it says is, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." But you have to read the context. When they came together, it was to take part in the preaching of the word and partaking of the Lord's Supper. They were partaking of the Lord's Supper in such an unbiblical fashion, Paul says, and that's where that verse comes in, when you come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, you're not really partaking of the Lord's Supper because of the rotten way you're doing it. But the text itself then, if you think about it, implies to us necessarily that that was when they did communion, when they came together as the worshiping church. And so private masses or private communions, whether you receive it from a so-called priest or any other way, is contrary to the very nature and purpose of the Lord's Supper and contradicts how Christ instituted it with the gathered body of believers. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:16, "The cup which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And verse 17, you know, it's one loaf, one body, speaking of the church. And that's the context for partaking in the Lord's Supper. Also, Denying the cup to the people contradicts the Scriptures, and I've made reference now to the Scriptures. There are many others that we could quote that God's people are to have both the cup and the bread. And this is the really important one here, worshiping the elements. Worshiping the elements. And again, this was taking place in the Catholic Church in the Reformers' time, and it still takes place formally and practically today in that church. You read their dogma, read their catechism. It's there. They adore the elements, walking around with them, lifting them up, exalting them. That is not anything that we find in the Scriptures, because it's based on a wrong view of what's happening in communion. And that's why they do it. It's actually a superstitious approach to the Lord's Supper. And therefore, again, contradicts the very purpose of the Lord's Supper, which is to point us not to the elements. The elements' purpose is to point us away from themselves to Christ and to the gospel. So if we begin to exalt the elements, we're doing the exact opposite of the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And it contradicts the institution of the Lord's Supper as well. And again, I give you verses there on the handout, but we've already read some of the key verses here from 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to move on to what is happening as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Sections 5 through 8, and we're not going to get through because I've run out of time. I thought I could get all of this in today. Let's just look at sections 5 and 6 of the confession and then look at the Scriptures. The outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to Him crucified as that truly yet sacramentally only. They are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ, albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. That doctrine maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way is repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthrows the nature of the sacrament and has been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. What is happening as we partake as far as the elements? The elements remain the elements in their essence. The bread is still bread. The fruit of the vine is still the fruit of the vine and does not become something else. They signify an outwardly still a spiritual partaking of Christ and His redemptive work. But they do not become Christ and His redemptive work. The way the confession approaches it in the first part of section 5 there is with this idea of the sacramental use of language in a sacrament. There's a sacramental relationship between elements, the physical elements in a sacrament, and the spiritual reality that they signify and seal. The spiritual union is so close. The parallelism is so close that language is used sacramentally, where sometimes the reality is described by the words of the elements. Christ, our bread of life. Is Christ literally bread? Christ isn't literally bread, but because the bread signifies Christ and seals Christ to us, we think in terms of eating Christ, not speaking literally but figuratively, and we can use the language of the sacramental elements to speak of Christ, and everybody knows what we're doing. Any adult ought to know what we're doing. I think most of the children know what we're doing if we say Christ, the bread of life. And sometimes it works the other way around. Sometimes we take the thing signified and we use the words for that when we're speaking of the elements. Jesus says, "This is my body." Now, I dare say if I ask the average 7-year-old in our congregation if that's literally his body, they would be able to say, "Well, of course not. It's his body that hadn't been crucified yet that's holding the bread. How could that be literally his body?" But there's a church that bases their whole view of the sacrament on the fact that it really becomes his body. Again, I think the children could figure this out. And do have it figured out, as long as they're not interfered with by strange teachings. Jesus says, "This is my blood." That wasn't literally his blood, and we know it's not. literally His blood. That's sacramental language. He's talking about an element that signifies His blood, and He uses a shortcut in language and says, "This is My blood." If He hadn't used the shortcut in language, it would have taken a whole paragraph just to say the same thing. But actually, the way He says it is even more powerful than if He'd used the whole paragraph. Because it speaks of the power of the message of the sacrament, that we're actually partaking of Christ by faith, as really and truly in our souls, as we are partaking of the physical elements with our mouths physically. And that's the point of "This is My body, this is My blood." And so it's important to keep that in mind, because the elements are still the elements before and during and after the administration. We see that in the text itself. In 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 28, the Apostle Paul writes, "You eat this bread, you drink this cup. If you eat and drink unworthily, you're sinning against the Lord's body and blood." But then he comes back again to the fact that it's still bread you're eating, and it's still the cup you're drinking. You see, he doesn't lose the sacramental connection, but it didn't become something other than bread and the cup after it was partaken of, or during the course of participation. But that's actually what the doctrine of transubstantiation, you see, teaches. That is the formal title for the Roman Catholic doctrine, which says that the elements become the actual blood and body of Christ as the priest consecrates them. And anyone who says that, or the confession says, who claims that it becomes, you know, the literal body and blood of Christ by any other means, is speaking contrary to Scripture, repugnant to Scripture. It's a gross abomination. Scripture would not support such a statement, that this actually becomes Christ's body and blood. And he says it's even contrary to common sense and reason. We know that that's not literally His body and blood. And it works. That kind of teaching works contrary to the very nature of the sacrament, which again is to point us to Christ and His cross, and not to what we or a so-called merely human priest does in the administration of the supper. And therefore, this teaching of transubstantiation and teachings like that are the cause, the confession says, of many superstitions and gross idolatries. But yes, there are people who actually worship the elements. Or as the confession reminds us, trying to use the elements, you know, the leftover bread to heal people with or something like that. Nothing like that in Scripture, is there, at all. We use the elements at the moment. They're set apart for holy use, but they're not magical tools to go around and doing all kinds of miracles with. And yet that has been claimed and falsely claimed many times by those who believe and teach that the elements actually turn into the body and blood of Christ, literally. Now, some other texts that show us that that's not true. You see, one thing they have to do to teach that is to teach that Christ's body becomes omnipresent. I mean, you know, if there are half a million Catholic churches taking part in the Mass in a given Sunday, or however many Catholic churches there are, all at once, how can Christ be physically present at every one of them? Well, they say that Christ is omnipresent. Well, as God, as the divine spirit, God the Son, He is omnipresent. But as the man Jesus, and His body is part of His human nature, according to Scripture, He's in one place at one time as far as the body is concerned. That's true of bodies. That's true of bodies before or after the resurrection. And we can prove it here right from Scripture. Acts 3:21, Peter's preaching and he says, "Christ's body is in heaven at the Father's right hand. It's going to be there, separate from here, until He comes again." And in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 26, again, we see that the emphasis is on the fact that we're still eating bread and drinking the cup. This is not the literal body and blood of Christ. It signifies and seals that body and blood, the atoning sacrifice of Christ to us. Luke 24, verse 6, the risen Jesus is the one being spoken of. And the angels say to the women, "He is not here, but He is risen." Now, if the Roman Catholic doctrine was true, the angel could not have said that. He is not here. He's speaking of His body. And see, His body, like any other body, is only in one place at one time. He's both God and man. As God, he's everywhere. As man, he's in one place at one time. And right now, he's at the Father's right hand. And he's present with us as the God-man by his Holy Spirit. We see this in Luke 24, verse 39. Jesus says, "Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see me have." You see that those who teach that the elements become the literal body and blood of Christ end up usually spiritualizing away the body of Christ. But his body was a body. He said, "Handle me and see." You can grab hold of me, and you're going to grab hold of physical substance when you do so. That's the resurrected Christ speaking. And so we see here that the whole doctrine of transubstantiation, this whole idea that the elements become something other than the true bread and true wine, is contrary to Scripture. And again, the problem with that is they focus our attention on something that something's intention is to focus our attention away from itself to Christ. The elements were given so that we would not think about the elements, we would think about Christ. We eat of the bread not to think about eating bread, and that's why, children, we don't have you partake too early. Because what do some of you think about when you're upset because you can't take communion? I want to eat some bread too. And as long as you think that way, you're not ready for communion. You're not even close to being ready for communion. We're not thinking about eating bread. We're thinking about Christ and our participation in Him by faith, by repentance and personal faith in Him. And we take part in the cup not to think about drinking some juice from the vine, but to think about God's Son, whose blood cleanses away our sin. And that's, if you're not coming for that reason to the Lord's Supper, you're not coming in a worthy manner. Let me say, you can't partake in the Lord's Supper in a totally neutral fashion spiritually. That's where we're going to go next week. We're going to see in paragraphs 7 and 8 that you either partake to your spiritual benefit or you partake to your spiritual harm. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11. Because it's the Word of God and the Spirit present in the sacrament, you either partake worthily and you grow in grace, or you partake unworthily and you bring to all kinds of trouble in yourself. But there's no middle ground. And this is why it's important that we take seriously the administration of the supper as officers of the church. And it's important that you as participants partake with a genuine faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, you know, there are people that want to be right with God and they think the sacraments will make them right with God. The sacraments are pointing us to something else that makes us right with God. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His life, the sacrifice for our sin, that by faith in Him, we have eternal life and our sins are forgiven. And we are members of His body. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the privilege of being members of Christ. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the church, the body of those who have been bought with the blood of Your own Son. We thank You for the sacraments which signify to us our part in that church. And we thank You for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in particular, where we have ordinance that Christ has given to direct our attention continually to Himself and to His atoning sacrifice for our sin, and to remind us and assure us of our ongoing fellowship and communion with You by Your grace through His cross. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not misuse the sacrament, but that we would make proper use of it and benefit from it. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would prepare those who are not yet able to partake worthily, that You would prepare them for that participation. Those who are young, that You would work upon their hearts and bring them to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ by repentance and faith in Christ. Those who are unconverted among the adults, that You would cause them to see that the sacrament in itself will not help but will hurt them unless they come with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Your gospel. Help them, Lord, to see their need for for a Savior, to see their sin and to see Christ as the only Savior from sin. Lord, I thank You for this church. I thank You for the fellowship we have with You and with one another, signified to us in the Lord's Supper. I pray that our love for one another and our love for You would grow and increase on a daily basis. We commend ourselves to Your care now and pray that You would strengthen us by Your Spirit to think on these things and to make proper use of them in our daily lives and our weekly worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.